Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy, for your kindness to us, Lord, that you show us in ways that we see and don't see, Lord. You are gracious beyond measure. We thank you for a day like this where we can remember what it means to be grateful people, not because it's polite, but because it's worshipful. And so help us, Lord, to know what it means to be grateful for grace. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to witness two baptisms this service, to see your grace in two people's lives, to get that front row seat to your work and how you saved two lost sinners and gave them eternal life and made them your children. And so we thank you, Lord, for again for that blessing to us. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you'd allow it to speak to our hearts, not just to teach or instruct or encourage or equip, but ultimately to transform us. So we thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. If you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Luke chapter 17. This morning, we're going to take a brief break from the book of Ruth. We're going to finish that study up over the next couple of Sundays, but we wanted to take a morning to pause and reflect on thankfulness for a couple of reasons. First, it is Thanksgiving week. As you know, a good reminder for us to think through gratitude. Thanksgiving is not a Christian holiday per se. In other words, it has not been ordained by God. But there can be great blessings in celebrating the holiday, and that it reminds us of the necessity of being thankful. In the Old Testament, they had the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was not only to commemorate God's faithfulness in the wilderness, but it was also a celebration at the end of the harvest in which God commanded them to be joyful. And so often God instituted certain things to help his people to remember truths that were important. He knows that we are people prone to forget. Now, before he was even crucified, Jesus instituted communion. So he understood that even something as momentous as the cross could be forgotten. So I think we need days like Thanksgiving to remind us of the importance of thankfulness and what it means to be grateful people. But not only that, but today is special because later in the service, as you know, we will hear the testimonies of two from our church family who are going to be baptized and who were saved. And it's really our time to celebrate the gospel, to be thankful for grace. So it seems appropriate to pause and consider this morning the importance of gratitude in the Christian life. Now for me, it's easy to see gratitude as important because it seems well-mannered, right? Think about how we encourage our children to say thank you. Now this is usually not because we think their souls are at stake, but it seems the polite thing to do. But gratitude is much more significant than that, especially as it pertains to God. In Romans chapter 1, Paul's discussing salvation and points out that one of the marks of the unbeliever is ingratitude. Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they were futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So consider that for a moment. For us, ingratitude is not mere impoliteness. It is functional atheism. It's a robbing God of his due glory. And it is, and this is really no exaggeration, it is a danger to our souls. When we don't recognize and thank God for his grace, we're living like unbelievers. So taking a Sunday to contemplate gratitude isn't just important, it really is an imperative. We want to be a people who are marked by gratitude. So let me ask you, would anyone close to you consider you a thankful person? And by that I mean, are you polite, but are you someone who truly grateful for God's multifaceted, often painful, and yet always needed grace? Well, within mind, we're going to look at a story in Luke 17. It is a story of gratitude for grace. Now, the Gospels are the narratives of Jesus' life, and so as we come to Luke 17, it is a story within a much bigger story that is not only Jesus' earthly life, but really is the whole story of the Bible. And that story is God saving men and women through Jesus. That's the story of the Bible. Now, at this point in the storyline, Jesus' journey is pointed squarely at Jerusalem and his divine appointment with the cross. But our story this morning is kind of a simple account of Jesus doing a miraculous healing. And it was meant to demonstrate an embracing or rejecting of Christ. And through it, we're given a picture of what it means to be grateful for grace. And so follow along with me as I read Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voice saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priests." And they went and they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now, one level, this is an indictment on the nation of Israel and their rejection of Christ. After all, one of the key characters is a Samaritan, those who were hated by Jews, and yet he's the one who responds rightly to Christ. And through this, we see what it means for us to respond rightly to Jesus. So think about that for a moment. This story is a picture of how we should respond to Christ. And the proper response is gratitude for grace. It is the worship of thankfulness. And that gives us our key idea this morning. A life of humble worship means living grateful for grace. A life of humble worship means living grateful for grace. So let's look at two ideas to encourage our gratitude for grace. And the first is, thankfulness is about understanding our desperation for grace. Thankfulness is about understanding our desperation for grace. I get asked on occasion what it's like to do ministry in the South Bay. Now, on one hand, it is really good, right? I mean, if you're going to church plant, Torrance is not a bad place to do it, right? There's guys who are planting churches in Death Valley and in various desert places. But, we got to come to the South Bay. I was watching my boys play soccer yesterday, and I was in the sun, and I felt like, well, this is a little warm because it was like 72. So I moved to the shade, and then a breeze comes along. I think, well, that's a bit cool. So if your temperature range is like 68 to 71, you're like a spoiled South Bay resident, and that is what I am. But from a ministry perspective, the South Bay is actually tough soil. To me, I always liken it to the story of Jesus and the rich young ruler, where because of his riches, the man does not see his need for Christ, and he walks away from him. And Jesus says how difficult it is for those to have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Right, if you look around us, we are surrounded by people who seemingly have everything from the world's perspective, college degrees, nice homes and cars, their kids go to good schools. And it reminds us of the importance of humility, not just in coming to Christ, but in cultivating a heart of gratitude. Because quite simply, proud people aren't thankful people. Imagine you are the guy, that guy, and you know this is not hypothetically me, obviously, who's really into his health. Okay, so you eat vegan, you exercise every day, you get plenty of sleep. You go to the doctor for your checkup, and he tells you you're in great health. You're not saying, "Doctor, you're amazing, right? You're the best. I can't do this without you. Thank you so much." You're probably thinking, "All my hard work paid off. I've been eating disgusting food. I've been working out, and now I'm in good health." On the other hand, imagine you are sick, and no one is able to help you until finally you come to a certain doctor, and he figures out the cure and saves your life. There would be no end to your gratitude. So gratitude in part depends on whether you think you need something, whether you think what someone has done for you is of some value. Understand then that gratitude does not grow in the soil of pride. Pride kills gratitude. And what this means, if we're going to be thankful for grace, we need to understand how desperately we need it. If you look at our story, if there was one advantage to leprosy, it was that if you had it, there was no question you needed grace. As we'll see, leprosy was extremely devastating, not just physically and socially, but even spiritually. But again, if there was one blessing, is that those who suffered it understood they needed some divine intervention. Remember that in our story, in part, it was an indictment against Israel, their rejection of Jesus. And this was very true of the Pharisees. So we see a contrast. The Pharisees, who had everything, social standing, outward morality, religiosity, often wealth, but they saw no need for Christ. On the other hand, we have the lepers who had nothing. Their lives were a never-ending tragedy, and they're crying out to Jesus. As we look at our text, verse 13, we find 10 lepers with a plea for help, crying out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So realize at this point, their situation apart from God was hopeless. There is no expert that can help them, no doctor who could cure their disease. And yet they hear of this man, this Jesus, obviously sent by God, who has been performing some incredible miracles. The blind are seen, the lame are walking, even the dead are being raised. Maybe they had already heard of lepers who had been previously healed, and the thought that goes through their mind is maybe there is hope. Again, at this point, there probably was no hope. They suffered from a lifelong condition which brought not only physical suffering, but even worse, set them as pariahs amongst their own people, even their own families. Okay, so at this point, they're not waiting for healing. They're not waiting to get better. They're waiting for death. To appreciate how bad it was, we have to understand the devastation of leprosy in the Jewish culture. The term we have translated leprosy is used for many skin ailments that would make someone ceremonially unclean. However, because we see the lepers calling out from afar, it seems like they had one of the most serious nature. Now, this leprosy, a highly contagious disease, would lead to white patches on the skin and that could become thick, glossy, and scaly. Modern research into leprosy, or as it's called, Hansen's disease, has shown that one of the major effects of leprosy, it would numb the body of pain. And though that may seem like a good thing, without the body's natural alert system of pain, people would often destroy themselves. For thousands of years, people thought that leprosy caused ulcers on the bottom of the feet, but likely it was simply that people did not feel pain that told them things like, don't walk without sandals or stop walking on sharp rocks. For most of these people, they would become deformed and would die of infection. Whatever the exact condition, we have to realize that the physical ailment, despite this, was not the greatest concern. So think about that. The physical struggle of leprosy wasn't their greatest concern. And that's because the bigger concern was what it meant to have leprosy within the Jewish or the Samaritan society. Remember, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was given the law to live by, and part of the purpose of the law was to determine if something was clean or unclean. Certain foods were clean or unclean. Leprosy and other diseases made you unclean. Touching a dead body made you unclean. And in your unclean state, you can neither approach God in worship nor be around the rest of the nation. And in part, this was to remind Israel of their unholiness, the fact that they weren't clean, and God's holiness. It meant that they couldn't just come before him in any condition. And it was meant to point them to their need for a savior to ever truly become clean. Does that make sense? It was an ongoing object lesson that you needed God. Because everyone was unclean at one point or another. And this would tell you, okay, you need something if you're ever going to be fully clean, truly clean, and be able to approach the God of the universe. Now, this meant a lot of things when you were unclean, but often you would have to go outside the dwelling area until you were ceremonially clean again. But get this, for lepers, they were continuously unclean. You can read about it in Leviticus 12 through 14. But to be a leprosy was to be a complete outcast in their society. There was this social stigma placed upon them where a lot of people thought that this was God's divine judgment. Okay, so if you had leprosy, obviously you've done something wrong. God is judging you. There were rules to their conduct, what they were to wear, even where they were to live. It was said that often people who were leprous would be forced to watch their own funeral and then made to live outside the city. So they were treated as if they were already dead. Looking at the lepers in this story, do they come up to Jesus? Do they embrace him? Do they have this conversation? It says they're yelling from a distance. They don't even dare to come near their only hope, and of course to be around other people. So leprosy was not just about physical sickness, but really about their place in life. I think when we think of someone sick, we may think of someone who has cancer, and we'd rally around them and we'd try to love them, but this is more like someone who has the bubonic plague, people afraid of them, avoiding them. And so we see as these men are calling out to Jesus to have mercy on them, it wasn't a mere request to make their bodies right, it was a request to make their lives right. It wasn't only to heal their physical condition, but it was to heal their social status and to heal their relationships, all the bad things that came from leprosy. So why were they coming to Jesus? Why cry out to him? Because apart from him, they had no hope. And so here we see grace. Leprosy brings them to Christ. Now, how does this relate to us? We too are desperate for grace. We too need help. Doesn't matter what our lives look like, what kind of car we drive, what if people think that we are moral or what school we go to. It doesn't matter if someone considers us a good guy or if others really like us. We are desperate for grace. And we are desperate because we too are a people struck with an incurable disease who are in need of divine intervention. Right? The gospel tells us that we are created to live in perfect, joyful obedience to God. But sin entered the world and ruined everything. Sin is not only the wrong things we do, but the corruption of our nature. The worst result being that sin ruined the relationship between God and man. Our sin means we are unclean, and we can't approach a righteous and a holy, a perfectly clean God. In fact, the Bible says that our sin is so serious that God will deal with it by pouring out his wrath on our ungodliness. In other words, because we are sinners, judgment is coming in the form of hell. So we should look at our lives with all our sin and all our ugliness and look at our world and the fallenness around us and realize things are not right. We need a Savior. Our lives should remind us of our need for Christ. We may not have physical leprosy, but we have sin, a spiritual leprosy. That means we are truly unclean, and unless there is divine intervention, we will spend eternity apart from God. This is every person's reality. So maybe you're visiting this morning, maybe you're not a believer, or though you would call yourself a Christian, you realize you have no real relationship with God. Understand that your greatest problem in life is that you're a sinner who will one day stand before a holy God. Consider this. What was the difference between the lepers and the Pharisees? Socially, economically, physically, they could not be more different. But spiritually, they were the same. They were both desperate for grace. But because the Pharisees had no understanding of their need for Jesus, they continued to reject him. And I think this describes many in our culture, oblivious to the necessity of grace, blinded by their supposed riches, unwilling to acknowledge their true need. But like the lepers in the story, we must flee to Christ. Because understand, as desperate as we are for grace, God is so willing to give it. The gospel says that similar to the story of these lepers, God does intervene through Christ. Because not too long after the events of our story, Jesus would go to the cross and he would take the punishment that we deserve for our sins. That's what's happening on the cross. It wasn't just a physical punishment, but more severely, the reality that Jesus was suffering the wrath of God in our place. On the cross, Jesus was treated as if he lived my life with all its sin, with all its ugliness. And conversely, by grace, through faith, he treats me like I've lived Jesus' life in perfect righteousness. So I once was unclean, but now I'm made eternally clean through the blood of Christ. I was a sinner, a rebel, a hater of God, and yet through Jesus, I'm made a child of the Heavenly Father. I am not simply forgiven. I'm adopted into his family. I'm not simply tolerated by God, I'm embraced by him. So what does this mean? I should be grateful for grace because I so desperately need it. Do you get that? There's nothing more you need than grace. And God is so gracious to give us that grace. I said it earlier, but let me reiterate, proud people are not thankful people. When in humility we understand our need for grace, we will live lives with gratitude for that grace. Maybe this morning you come to church and things are difficult. Maybe it seems hard to feel grateful. Maybe you're so overwhelmed by your circumstances that thankfulness is like the last thing on your mind. Can I encourage you to consider what life could and really should be? Can I challenge you to dwell on God's amazing grace, knowing what your life really merits? Because when you think about what you really deserve, no matter your suffering, you will come to this simple conclusion. You're living a life much better than you deserve. You'll understand the beauty of grace. Like I mentioned this morning, we get to celebrate two baptisms. And one of the things that you'll notice is that in their lives, like the life of every believer, it was changed when they understood their desperation for grace and when they clinged to Christ. In Kelly's testimony, which you'll hear later, she writes, "Although I tried to be self-sufficient and carry on with my life as usual, my sins weighed heavy on my shoulders. And it was at this point that I realized that no matter the distraction or idol, it wouldn't ever satisfy my pervasive discontent and longing for more. God used this discontent to show me nothing in this world would ever be enough. Instead of chasing after my idols and blindly barreling through life, it was time to lean on him to show me the way." That's why we celebrate today, because two people who like all of us, were sinners. They came to see the greatness of their sin, but then came to see the greater greatness of God's grace. And for that, we are thankful. Idea number two. Thankfulness is about letting the gift point us to the giver. Thankfulness is about letting the gift point us to the giver. Remember when you were little and you'd get those gifts and, you know, some were great, some were not so great. Because I had an older brother, often people would give us the same gift, but it always seemed like he got the better version of that same gift. So if we got like two shirts, he would get the cool color and I would get the second best color. Remember one time we got these remote control cars and he got a Corvette, right? A Corvette is a classic. It's been around for decades. I got a Fiero, okay? So if you don't know what a Fiero is, it's because it doesn't exist anymore, right? The Corvette is cool. It still exists. It was like this weird mid-engine Pontiac, not cool. And even at a young age, I realized, wow, his car is so much better than my car. I remember when I had kids, I go, I'm not going to let that happen, right? Sure enough, my two older boys, they were young. It's when the movie Cars first came out. And Caleb got Lightning McQueen, right? The cool race car hero of the story. Jojo got Mater. A dilapidated hillbilly tow truck, rusty, barely speaks English. He didn't care. He seemed okay with it, but I felt like I failed him. But the thing I do remember is those times when you get something and you were so excited, and what did you run out and play? Oftentimes forgetting the giver. If we're going to be thankful, we have to let grace point us to Christ. We can't let the gifts distract from the giver. As our story progresses, we have Jesus healing all 10, yet only one returns to praise God and thank Jesus. Verse 14, when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Okay, so they're healed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Jesus seems surprised. Verse 17, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Okay, so what is going on here? Was only one satisfied with the divine service he received? Did the other secretly enjoy their leprosy? Maybe we can more seriously ask it this way. Do you think the now former lepers were happy? Of course they were. You can imagine this was the happiest moment in their life. Everything would be different. For some, it would be the first time they'd hugged their family in years. Imagine never being able to hug your spouse, your kids, your friends. So what then is the problem? It's in their joy over the gift, they forgot the giver. Right? It is the picture of the young child who's so excited over the Christmas present that they run out of the room before they thank grandma for what she gave them. But in this, we miss the purpose of grace. It's meant to point us to Christ. Maybe we can think of it this way. Grace allows us to come to Christ through forgiveness. But with this, grace encourages to then come to Christ in gratitude and worship. And really, gratitude is worship. Okay, do you get that? Thankfulness is worship. Look at our passage. What does Jesus call the actions of the returning leper? So it says he turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He fell on his feet at Jesus, fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks. He was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was not no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? So he says it's praise. This Samaritan worships God. So true thankfulness is worship. Worship is acknowledging and adoring the greatness and the goodness of God through all that we are. And thankfulness, we're doing just that. We're acknowledging and adoring the greatness and goodness of God for what he has done and who he is. Now, Jesus here is likely thinking beyond the words of prayer, but he's addressing all the actions of the leper. He turned, he praised God, he fell on his face, he gave thanks. But he's the only one. He's the only one that worships. Later on, Jesus will say, your faith has made you well. The word well could be translated saved. Your faith has saved you. There's only one that really got it. Only one who understood who Jesus was. Only one who had faith. Only one who worshiped. Realize this, thankfulness is the kind of worship that God desires. He doesn't want empty songs, mere church attendance, mindless prayers. He wants hearts that realize our absolute indebtedness to him and his great love and mercy on us, and then recognizes that through our thankfulness. In Psalm 50, God is addressing the worship of his people. And he says this in verse 8, not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. Okay, so they've been going through the ritual of worship. They're offering their sacrifices. They're doing the religious thing. They're going to the temple. They're singing the songs. So he says, I'm not giving you a hard time for that. What's the problem? They don't have thankful hearts. Verse 23, this is what he says. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. That's a powerful statement. Gratitude is the worship that God wants. Psalm 69:30, it says, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. Our thanksgiving magnifies God. Now, John Piper points out that the magnify here doesn't mean to make bigger like a microscope does, right? To make something that's really small appear larger, but to show something as closer to its real size like a telescope. Our telescope makes a star look bigger than it can be seen to the naked eye, and yet the star is still greater than we can imagine. Our gratitude magnifies God. It demonstrates his greatness to a world that has trouble seeing it. And conversely, we can understand that a lack of gratitude is truly dishonoring to God. It doesn't magnify him, but minimizes him. It makes God seem trivial and of little importance. A lack of gratitude is a form of withholding worship. Imagine you're at work and you're an ungrateful person. Does that say anything about the God that you believe in? So let me ask you, what does your gratitude or your lack of gratitude say about God? Does it magnify or does it minimize? Getting back to our point, grace is a means to point us to Christ, to encourage our gratitude, our worship. And what this means practically is that we must never be so consumed by the gifts that we forget the giver. We can't let grace be an end in itself. It must lead us to Christ. I mean, even as we read the story, we look to the Samaritan, and he's a great example of faith and worship and gratitude. But who is the hero of the story? It's Christ. We learn from the Samaritan, but we worship Jesus. Remember this, God gives us so many things that, as it says in 1 Timothy 6:17, we should richly enjoy. However, every gift is meant to point to the giver. Every delicious meal, every wonderful evening with your spouse, every success in ministry, it's meant to point us to Christ. Most importantly, our salvation, the fact that we are forgiven of our sins, is meant to point us to Christ. And this means that everything else is just a shadow, meant to reveal something about Jesus, because he is the true treasure. Practically, what does this mean? Again, thankful people are never so consumed by the gift that they forget the giver. It's kind of weird to say, but the danger is we have such a good God that we'll be overwhelmed by his blessings and forget the one who blesses. In our story, one leper realizes that he's different. And it's not that the other ones weren't happy. They just forgot amidst the life-changing events to remember Christ. We've been blessed by God. And because of that, there's that danger of not stopping, not reflecting, not remembering the giver. So my encouragement is to enjoy the gift, but worship the giver. So how can we be thankful for grace? Just a few ideas. One is just to take time and thank God for earthly blessings. I mean, again, I think Thanksgiving's a good thing because it just reminds us, hey, we need to live lives of thankfulness. And not just for a day or even a week, but that should really characterize our lives. Second, and probably most importantly, is to think through the gospel. As a church, we come back to this all the time, and you will until I die, but we need to have lives that are centered on the gospel. Imagine this week you were to pray through the gospel every day, just to think through what it means, you know, sinner and judgment and hell, and then forgiveness and grace and mercy and salvation and God and gospel, how that would encourage you to have this heart of joy and gratitude. Imagine how it would even cause you to see the different things in your life in a way that's unique to what you've been seeing them, just to know God has been so gracious to you. Another thing you do, just for those of you who are parents, is teach your kids to worship through gratitude. Worship is one of the most defining truths in our lives, but it's hard to teach a four-year-old what worship means. But one of the simplest ways I know to teach him is to teach them to be thankful. They may not know what it means to worship God, but they can be thankful to God. But in teaching them to be thankful to God, you're teaching them to worship. And lastly, celebrate God's grace in others. That's what we're going to do this morning through baptisms. as we hear testimonies, as we watch them get baptized, we get this picture of God's grace in Kelly and Austin's life, and we can be encouraged to be grateful. Let me close with this. This week, I read an article on Johnny Erickson Tada. She's a woman who has spent decades as a quadriplegic because of an accident when she was younger. Yet to this day, she has this incredible worldwide ministry. Now, the article was to celebrate her. She kind of won this award. And yet those to celebrate her, she simply wanted to celebrate God. And through this, she showed a heart of gratitude that understands, first, that the gift is never greater than the giver. But two, she understood her desperation for grace. The article writes, Johnny learned God uses suffering to make people more like Christ and to know him more deeply. Indeed, he used the suffering of his own son to accomplish salvation for sinners. Johnny's deepest need for healing was spiritual, not physical. Okay, so remember that, the desperation for grace. The article continues, her friend Steve Estes crystallized this truth in 10 words Johnny still repeats often. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. It was a life-altering realization. God was fully in control, and he could use her suffering for good in her life and the lives of others. This is what she said. It sounds incredible, but I really would rather be in this wheelchair knowing Jesus as I do than being on my feet without him. She celebrates that glorious but awful, beautiful but sad, terrible but wonderful day I broke my neck, because look what God has done. The article goes on to say, people still sometimes ask her if they can pray that she'll be healed, and she never turns them down. But she also asks them to pray that she'll have a holy heart more than a healed body. Her ultimate hope is in heaven, where body and soul be healed forever. In fact, she says, oh, this is what she remembers praying. Jesus, thank you for the no answer to physical healing. It's meant that I'm depending more on your grace. It's increasing my compassion for others who are hurt and disabled. It has strengthened my hope of heaven, and it's made me love you so much more. And I would not trade it for any moment of walking. You hear that? Thank you for saying no. Why? Because through it, she experienced more of God's grace. And her gratitude for grace is unbelievable. May we be a people who are grateful for grace. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. It is so undeserved. And yet, Lord, you lavish it upon us, not just in the little daily gifts you give us, but in your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. And so we thank you, Lord, for a day like this, not just to remind ourselves, but to even celebrate with a brother and sister as they go through the waters of baptism, as we get to witness a testimony of your grace in their lives. Help us this week, Lord. Help us this year. Help us throughout our lives to be a people who are grateful for grace. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I mentioned earlier this morning, we get to have baptisms in our second service. But in a few moments, we'll get to hear the testimonies of those who will be baptized. And grace is really what baptism celebrates. Romans 6:4 says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Jesus died for me. His death was my death. And then he rose from the grave, and I rose from death to new life. And so baptism is kind of this picture that as someone goes under the water, it's demonstrated that we have died with Christ. And then when we surface, it's like we are being resurrected with him as well. And so hopefully you see kind of the significance of grace. Remember how devastating sin was, and yet through Christ, we are dead to it. Sure, we suffer the residual effects, and we're not perfect this side of eternity, but we are not captive to it, and we are forgiven for it, and one day in heaven, we'll be completely free from it. And this is grace. And so that's why this morning is such a privilege. We get a kind of a front row seat to that grace. Baptism is not simply some religious ritual. It's not a means to earn God's favor. People aren't saved because they're baptized. If that were the case, we would have kind of a front row seat to works, to accomplishment. But Christian baptism is a visible picture of God's grace in saving us. It's a visual aid of the gospel in our lives. So it's symbolic. It represents something. Getting baptized doesn't mean you are saved. It's simply a powerful picture of salvation and a believer's declaration to others that they are a Christian, a Christ follower. So for those getting baptized this morning, they are demonstrating to God's grace to them and declaring their allegiance to Christ. It is a picture of grace. It is a celebration of grace. And so we come this morning thankful for that grace. So again, they're going to be baptized in the second service, but this service they'll share their testimony and let us rejoice with them. And so first will be Kelly Ho, followed by Austin Hyun.
My parents became Christians when they emigrated to NorCal from Hong Kong in the 1990s. Isolated and away from family, they found comfort in the large community of Chinese immigrants in a local church, received the gospel into their lives, and were baptized soon after. When I was 7, our family moved back to Hong Kong, and while adjusting to the new life, disconnected from the church community, the busyness of life took over, and we soon stopped regularly attending church. During my freshman year at UCLA, my family started going back to church in Hong Kong, and that's when my mom really encouraged me to grow in my faith. I joined a fellowship, and while I went to church and Bible studies, I heard the messages but didn't really listen and apply the teachings to my life. I found myself going to events to please people instead of finding joy in worshiping God. But during my junior year, when the church body split apart and went their separate ways, I realized my own sin. I'd been so busy trying to please people and gain their approval that I didn't truly have a relationship with Christ. Senior year came and went, and while I distracted myself with the world, God faithfully pursued me. After graduating, I church hopped for a few months before I found Lighthouse. It was around this time that I quit my first job, something I never thought I would do. Then my first relationship came to an end. Then people who'd I'd considered my closest friends turned out to be not so close. Things that I had considered so integral to my identity, career direction, and relationships with those around me were all falling apart. While struggling with anger and disappointment and away from family, it never felt so alone. There are moments in life when you can either turn away from God or run toward Him, and this was one of them. While the thought of coping with worldly distractions crossed my mind, I knew deep down that true joy and satisfaction does not come from anything of this world, but in Christ alone. Proverbs 3:5-6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." Although I tried to be self-sufficient and carry on with my life as usual, my sins weighed heavy on my shoulders. It was at this point that I realized no matter the distraction or idol, it wouldn't ever satisfy my pervasive discontent and longing for more. God used this discontent to show me that nothing of this world would ever be enough. Instead of chasing after my idols and blindly barreling through life, it was time to lean on Him to show me the way. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18 says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." The past year revealed a lot of my idols, whether it was craving the approval of others or placing my identity in friendships, relationships, and success. But in the end, our God is the living God. Even while I was distracted by worldly things, lost and alone, He pursued me faithfully and relentlessly, reminding me that He is sufficient. As heavy as my sins felt, it helped me fully comprehend the joy, relief, and thankfulness in knowing that Christ loved me enough to send His only Son to die for my sins. My walk with Christ has not been perfect, but I'm so thankful for my brothers and sisters in Christ, from college and at Lighthouse, who loved me, prayed for me, and showed me what it means to live by example and strive for godliness. I'm thankful for my mom, who trusts in the Lord with joy and continues to point me back to Christ every time I grow weary of this world. Last but not least, I'm thankful for Lighthouse and Praxis. My faith has grown so much since I first started attending a year ago, and I'm excited to continue to grow with this church family.
When I look back at my life, I see so much of God's perfect sovereignty over it, and how even before I came to know Him, He was so lovingly working to ultimately point me to Him. Most of my life, I grew up believing I was a Christian, and only a few years ago did I realize, by the grace of God, that I was entirely wrong. My family started attending church about when I was in middle school, but even before that, we called ourselves Christian, although I didn't really know what that meant. To me, I'd always just thought it meant that I believed in God and that I tried my best to be a good person. And even once we started attending church, it certainly wasn't consistently. And of my family, I was perhaps the least enthusiastic, often choosing to stay home, using the excuse of schoolwork. Like many teenagers, I think much of my middle and high school life was spent trying to figure out who I was, my identity. And so I searched for it in various things, perhaps foremost of all being relationships and academics. First, throughout this time, I certainly sought for so much of my identity in who I was to other people. And I think in that regard, two of the people who best embody that were the people I considered my best friends throughout those years. Both were girls, and both friendships eventually, in their own time, ventured their way into borderline romantic relationships. And though both gave younger me his fair share of teenage emotional turmoil, they also now reveal to me God's sovereignty over my life, even before I knew him. And when I foolishly ended up hurting her, my first best friend was the first person who invited me out to church, who encouraged me to pursue him. And when I foolishly ended up hurting her, she showed me and helped me to know grace. Through one of his children, God showed me the vastness and wonder of his love. And when my relationship with my second best friend ended just before college, God revealed to me just how much I idolized her approval. And when she hurt me, I was reminded again of the grace my friend had once shown me and desired to better understand it. And ultimately, all of this pointed my heart to desire and seek the one true source of grace and all-satisfying love, our perfect, loving, and sovereign God. Academics was also a huge part of my high school life, and perhaps my biggest goal at the time was to get into one of my dream colleges, Stanford or Brown. For so long, I tied up my identity in proving I was good enough to get there. Having grown up in Irvine, the environment was extremely competitive, and while many of my friends were coerced by their parents into doing countless extracurriculars, my parents were very loving and encouraging of me, not forcing me to pursue things I didn't enjoy. So while others were unbelievably successful at this, nationally ranked at that, I often felt left in the dust. And so I was determined to prove that, despite not having the do whatever looks best on your college app approach, I could be just as good, get into a top college just as good. However, to my disappointment at the time, I was rejected from a vast number of colleges, including my dream colleges. However, by God's grace, I ended up at UCLA. Had I gone to any other college, I think it would have been highly unlikely that I would have joined a Christian fellowship and started attending church regularly. But God sovereignly placed me here, where I had two friends, Crystal Shea and Warren Sue, who welcomed me to check out AACF, Asian American Christian Fellowship, and later on, Lighthouse. And having believed I was a Christian, I obliged. Very quickly, though, I was immersed in a world I was deeply confused by and unfamiliar with. For the first time, I began to hear the gospel preached. And I think one of the most memorable moments for me was in a conversation I had with some cold contactors at UCLA. Early on in my first year, I was approached by a couple people, and they asked me if I was willing to talk about God. Believing myself to be a Christian, I told them yes. But when they asked me one straightforward question, I realized I didn't know the answer. They asked me, "How do you get to heaven?" And quickly, I realized I didn't know. I ended up mumbling something out about being a good Christian, and they responded with one of the clearest moments I remember being introduced to my own inadequacy and the immeasurable grace of the gospel. And ultimately, between AACF, church, and the cold contactors, I felt inundated in a sea of foreign beliefs, living, and even speaking. But by God's grace, he convicted in my heart a desire to continue challenging the worldviews I'd held all my life. And I think one of the major underlying challenges I struggled with boiled down to seeing how pervasive my own insufficiency was. Again and again, it revealed to me how much faith I put into my own sight, into my own abilities and senses. I questioned how I could put my faith in a God I couldn't see. But praise God that one of the most difficult truths he pushed me to discover and come to terms with was that even if I hadn't been putting my faith in God, I was putting my faith in so many other things, in academic success, in the approval of others, in science and the world. And above all, I'd been putting my faith in myself. God lovingly revealed to me how foolish I was to lean so heavily upon my own flawed understanding. And as a result of this struggle, God convicted me how infinitely more deserving he was of my faith than I or anything else could ever be. Throughout my freshman year, I wrestled quite a bit with this and many more truths I'd so long been blind to and with the world I'd so long tried to compartmentalize in my life. But ultimately, praise God that sometime during this first year of college, my heart was changed and I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. He showed me that in relying upon the fulfillment of my own successes, I would always fall short and I would always be left unsatisfied. He showed me that no matter how hard I tried, the world and my life weren't in my flawed, sinful hands, but in his perfect, sovereign hands. And he showed me that, more than anything else, I needed him and the grace of his gospel. I know I have far more to grow in my faith, but by God's grace, I also know that I needn't rely on myself or find my worth in myself, because I now can turn to my Savior throughout all this time, sovereignly cultivated and continues to cultivate a dependence upon him in my heart.